Welcome, ladies. Glad to see everybody back tonight. We're going to get started in just a minute. Name tags are on the tables. If you would put your name on the tag and put on so we can get to know everybody by name. When Sharon gets through with the lesson, we'll be dividing up into groups. Tonight, you'll still get a number out of a red cup, and I'm going to have the ladies with the red cups at each corner of the area right here. So if you'll make sure you get a number out of a cup. Now, if you're a breakout leader, don't take a number, okay? I messed up last week with that. So anyway, the ones who are leaders, you know what tables you're supposed to go to. And the others, you'll get a number, and I'll explain that a little more later. But we will have four ladies each have a red cup with numbers in it so you can know which group you'll go to. All right, let's have prayer. We'll get started. Father, we thank you that we can come together tonight to study your word. We thank you that you are our shepherd and so much that involves. And we thank you that we're able to study it this summer. I thank you for Sharon. I pray that you would bless what she studied and help her as she teaches us. And we pray that you would help us to learn what you have for us tonight. We thank you for all the blessings we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's good to be back with everybody this evening. Now, can you all hear me? Are we all good? Okay. I realized last week that you were a lot further back there than I thought, and I didn't bother to ask, so my apologies. Just a couple of housekeeping things. I have put outlines on your tables. There are some extras here. And if you weren't here last week and did not get a folder, I have plenty up here for you. If you have a folder and left it at home, just bring it back next time. I'm not checking. I'm not going to collect them. So let's see. I think that's about it. We'll go ahead and get started. I know Jill prayed, but I'm going to go ahead and pray again for us if we could. So dear Lord, we come before you this evening with much joy and thanksgiving because we live each day in the light of the reality that you are our true and faithful, loving shepherd, and your word declares no good thing do you withhold from us. So with eager anticipation, we come seeking you and the wisdom to lay hold of this precious truth that through our union and communion with Christ, we enjoy a complete and satisfying sufficiency, all graciously given to us by the hand of our loving shepherd. Help us to lay aside our cares, burdens, and difficulties of this day so we might lift our eyes to you, our helper, maker, and redeemer. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word and make it effectual for all things. Lord, I pray for your help. I am weak and insufficient for this task and so dependent on you. Help me to speak words that will be clear, that will glorify you and be words of truth. And I really pray you would just bless the hearts of these women gathered here this evening. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I think most of you were here last week, but I think it's always good to do a little bit of a review. Last week, let me back up. Just in case this is your first time and you're not familiar with what we're studying David Gibson's book, The Lord of Psalm 23. And in our study last week, we looked at lesson one and learned about the identity of our shepherd. He is both the self-sufficient and self-existent God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he's also who Jesus proclaimed himself to be before the crowd as the one who was the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And our author says in chapter 1 on page 5 that if we belong to Christ, we are in a world of active initiative, of strength, of leadership, and protection. It is a relationship of the very best and most secure intentional care. Let me say that again. It is a relationship with our shepherd of the very best and most secure intentional care. I concluded with a three-letter acronym that I briefly discussed that I gleaned from Elizabeth Elliot, which describes our response to the shepherd. S was for surrender. Surrender your life to the shepherd and fix your eyes on him. A is accept Jesus as your guide and shepherd, and O, obey the voice of your Savior to come and walk where he would have you follow. And this response is important because the Bible is really clear, and maybe it seems even kind of elementary to mention it, that the path of obedience, the path of following the Good Shepherd, is the path of blessing. And I don't mean to compare it to like some sort of talisman, so you think that following God will give you all sorts of, can you hear me, Jill? I saw this, and I thought maybe you were signaling. That's okay. We'll give you all sorts of good things and make your life work, like having a magic ring, or that your obedience to God would demand something in return from Him, and it might be a way of manipulating Him to get something you want, like the televangelist who says, if you give $5, you'll get $50,000 in your bank account. Rather, the path of obedience is a path that follows your good shepherd and gains the spiritual blessing. It's spiritual blessing that God wants to give us through our union and communion with Christ. And in Him, we have all things, and we can expect to receive all things from His fullness. Psalm 1 beautifully states it this way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He, and this is the blessing, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, this week in lesson two, and the title of chapter two, is What He Provides, What Our Shepherd Provides. Our author wants us to again meet our old friend, Psalm 23, and add new layers of depth to our friendship. And it's interesting because the title of the chapter is actually kind of tricky. The title of the chapter is What He Provides, and so you think you're going to read a chapter that's very generous in saying God will provide this, and He'll provide this, and He'll provide that, but He just takes you a totally different direction, and I had to read the chapter in preparation about 5 or 6 times, and it was really good, to kind of grasp what He was saying, and so let me just put it right out there, what He wants us to do. He has two things he wants us to get from this chapter. First, he wants us to see that David's confident assurance of the Lord is his shepherd, and the one who provides all things is drawn from the past, present, and future. And they all converge together in an Exodus-shaped life. And drawing from the past, he recalls God's faithfulness to his ancestors in the faith. Drawing from the present, he recalls experience where he is personally cared for by the shepherd. And drawing from the future, he anticipates reaching the final destination that the good shepherd will take them. And all these things give him confidence and assurance. So secondly, as David has confidence and assurance from the past, present, and future, the author wants also to gain that through what he's going to encourage us that we live, which is an Exodus-shaped life, and I'll get into all that. So that's where we're heading today. Let's stand. This is the exercise fitness portion of our class. You can stretch. And let's read together. And I think every time you read it, it'll go a little bit deeper. Let's go ahead and read together Psalm 23 and then the Heidelberg Catechism. And I need to get a copy. One second. So first, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now let's go ahead and read in unison the catechism question 1, and we'll begin with the catechism. Begin with the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready now to live for him. Have a seat. Thank you. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, whose chief author was Zacharias Ursinus, and the namesake of the college where my dad graduated and I took a statistics class, was written in 1563 in Heidelberg, Germany. And it was written to teach young people about the Reformed faith. It served as a guide for preaching. And it was also a statement of confessional unity for the Reform movement at that time. And I first read this question in the Heidelberg Catechism at a funeral here at Second Press. And I was so encouraged by it because I found so much comfort and assurance. For example, and I say this for myself, but this is true for you, we belong to Christ who has redeemed us through his blood and set us free from the bondage of sin to serve him. Rather than my life being a series of random chances or choices where I truly believed I could choose the right or wrong choice that would make or break my faith, God is sovereignly working all his purposes together in my life for his glory and my good. And though I am certainly weak and prone to wander, through union and communion with him, he'll fill me with a zeal and passion to live for him. And the author writes on page 26, this is the Catechism, a declaration of trust in God's total care, body and soul, in life and death, physical and spiritual. Truly, this confession reminds us that every part of life is in God's good and wise hands. And in making a connection between the Heidelberg Catechism and Psalm 23, the author wants us to see that that Psalm 23 is the Hebrew version of the Heidelberg Catechism before the Catechism was written. And that's exactly how he says it. The author writes, if being able to say that the Lord is his shepherd is David's personal testimony, then he expresses the meaning of that relationship with three great confessions of faith, three confidently expressed implications of knowing the Lord. I shall not want, verse 1. I will fear no evil, verse 4. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, verse 6. This is David's expression of total trust in God's total care, just as we declared in the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, in order to grasp the meaning of David's words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, it's going to require an adjustment to our lens to increase the magnification, focusing on the word want. Consider for a moment yourself, what is do you find yourself wanting? They might be any number of things. Well, the author is quick to point out that our modern understanding of the word want is different than what the original hearers actually understood it to be. They understood want to mean as a lack of something or to found wanting. So, for example, the person starving has a lack of food. And, of course, this person lacking obviously has a great need because without food, they could die. And this sits in contrast to our modern-day world of ceaseless wanting in which we have, but we want more. And even when we get the more, we still want more and never seem to be satisfied. And the author just kind of briefly touched on this concept in the book, but I want to park here for just a little bit and expand this because the author's going to lead us to recalibrate our wants and our desires not to be just simply what we want in our flesh, but to be what he is going to provide. That's what he wants our wants to be. So if we think about want in our modern world is kind of like a constant itch that needs to be scratched. The person is found wanting must make it make it up. There's a shortfall of resources. Endless energy is needed, given over to seeking, gathering, and accumulating whatever it is you want, even though you may have very good things well within your grasp. Left to our own hearts, we recognize the futility of seeking to make up for wants in a variety of vain pursuits. And we see this all the time. Someone is unhappy with their gender, so they decide to change it to make it to be what they want to be. Another feels they lack enough money, so they do everything they can to seize more money or take it from someone else. Others refuse God's authority and want to be the masters of their own fate, so they create their own idols to worship, which are more pleasing to them. And of course, as Christians, we recognize the sin, obviously, and the futility and dissatisfaction in all of this, in all of this pursuit. But realize, even people deliberately pursuing a life apart from God experience this restlessness of wanting. Pema Chodron is a former American nun and now Tibetan Buddhist, which is very interesting. But I found this really interesting quote. I love to read things out of the box. I just find it very interesting. She writes in her book, When Things Fall Apart, "Years and years of going to the left or right, going yes or no, going to right or wrong, has never really changed anything. Scrambling for security has never brought anything but momentary joy. It's like changing the position of our legs. Our legs hurt from sitting cross-legged, so we move them, and we feel, phew, what a relief. But 2.5 minutes later, we want to move them again. We keep moving, seeking pleasure, seeking comfort, and the satisfaction that we get is very short-lived. And the most disastrous effect of wanting and seizing, of course, is where it leads us on a trajectory of sin. And this is revealed over and over and over again on the pages of Scripture. Consider Genesis at the dawn of creation. Our mother Eve, with all of the delicious bounty of food surrounding her at her fingertips, wanted and took the one thing God had commanded her not to do. And we all know what happened after that. It's seen in the Exodus generation, who turned from the provision of God and turned to their neighbors, in folly, turned to dependence on their neighbors and their neighbors' idols for what God was supposed to provide. In addition, we live in a world that is quick to determine, and the author does touch on this, what we need and foster dissatisfaction when we do not have it. As those who walk in this world and live life in the flesh, we have very strong wants. James calls them desires. Sometimes we have what we do not want. Sometimes we want what we do not have. Sometimes we want what others have. We have physical, emotional, and spiritual desires. We have unrealized goals, expectations, and very strong desires for ourselves, children, grandchildren, spouses, and marriages. They're little things. They're big things. They're temporary things. They're lasting things. Sometimes the thing in and of itself that we want is actually not that bad. And this reminds me of the missionary Gladys Aylward, who was really frustrated with God because her eyes were not blue. And when she applied to a mission board who told her she was not smart enough to be a missionary, she had to figure out what to do. So rather than pouting in a corner, questioning the way that God had made her mind and feeling sorry for herself, her trust in God to supply all her needs forged a path to the mission field in China, where an assimilation in that community was helped with her dark eye color and the wisdom she needed to lead 100 children over the mountains to safety fleeing communist soldiers did not depend on an IQ score, but the power of God. What God gives is always wise and always sufficient. And I would encourage you to read Gladys's story and any missionary story you can get your hands on. So where do we find peace in a place where those fleshly wants are replaced and recalibrated to match the Good Shepherd's desires? Where we experience no lack, we enjoy the pleasures and fullness of Christ as the satisfying theme in our lives, and we're ready to receive from him, I mean literally open-handed, all that he desires to give. Well, it's nestled here in Psalm 23, through our union and communion with Christ, our Good Shepherd. So I think on number 4 now of our outline, recalibration to a God-centered view of life turning away from a self-centered view of life. The author says David recognized on page 27, because the Lord was his shepherd, he lacked for nothing. If he had him, he would have everything. This is a trust so complete that it satisfies and is a God-centered view of life. And of course, this is the meaning of other passages in Scripture, such as 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul writes, it's possible, to have nothing but to possess everything in Christ. It's the meaning of Psalm 16 when David writes, the Lord is my portion and my cup. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a delightful inheritance because God is my complete portion. It's what Jesus means in John 4:34 when he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, Jesus in his human form like us experienced, well, much greater hunger than we did. It lasted for 40 days, the discomfort of hunger and thirst. Yet, doing the work of his Father satisfied him. Having nothing, he had everything in his Father. And because we are sheep prone to wander and seek wants and satisfactions from things other than God, Psalm 23 becomes that tool, not unlike the shepherd's staff, to recalibrate our desires. On page 28, Gibson writes, it is a tool to recalibrate my sense of need to be what God provides and consider afresh who God is for us in the, this is good, simple plenitude of his being, and we talked about his being and his essence last week, and the endless riches of his covenant love. And of course, the best tool we have for recalibrating our sense of need is God's word, where we discover the purpose of this God-centered life, what God is ready and able to provide for us, and how we are to live a God-centered life in light of that. And every day that we read it, because it's living and active, we're transformed by it, and we find us becoming more and more satisfied in him. It was kind of interesting. In an effort to recalibrate, though, the author did not start there. He said, before we analyze verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 23, he said we should feel it. And I thought, that's interesting. We should feel it, the whole person's rest and restoration that comes from the hand of our shepherd. Now, as a more analytic, sciencey person and linear thinker, when I read Gibson's suggestion to feel the verses, I found it really hard. I started to think, oh, how are we going to do this? How does one feel verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 23? I mean, I'm the last one. It's kind of funny. I'm the last one in my family who cries during the Nicholas Sparks movie. When we're sitting there watching it, including my husband. My husband's sobbing. My girls are sobbing. And so, you know, how do we do this? The closest connection I can make is that with my students in sixth grade, we would talk about visual imagery and a story that helps us to experience all of our senses. And I think that's what Gibson's getting here. So I'm going to give it a try and use my senses to gain insight in verses 2 and 3. I want you all to try it as well, too. So I guess where I experience the action of my shepherd who makes me lie down in green pastures, I relish in the contentedly full stomach I have from the savory, tender grass I have just eaten. The grass is now the softest, most comfortable bed I can imagine, even better than the Hampton Inn beds across the street, which are really nice. I can imagine where I will lay my weary head down to rest and experience a rest like none before. Certainly, I can lay down in perfect peace with no fear or anxiety because my guard, the shepherd, stands watch at the door. The waters where he leads me to drink are still, yet the sound is enjoyable listening to the music of softly lapping waves or a gentle bubbling brook. And of course, the water tasted as sweet, cold and able to quench the deepest thirst imaginable. Page 29, the author writes, from the shepherd's activities, we are to realize we find such complete sufficiency and satisfaction from God's care, it should curb our desire to wander and pursue the true, and so we that we pursue the true and long-lasting rest that is provided in this wearisome world. And it's the restoration of the whole person. And the author asks on page 30, what does it actually mean to have this kind of sensory experience from the hand of the good shepherd? what does it feel like to be shepherded by God? And then he answers on pages 30 to 31, because the Lord is mine, I lack for nothing. And I have provision physically, spiritually, and emotionally so that I am completely at rest. So the images of green grass, still waters, and restored soul speak to a sense of whole person refreshment that the Lord Jesus our good shepherd, brings. They are word pictures for his totality of care. And I want to step away from the book for just a few minutes, because this is a group of ladies and we're studying God's word. And I think that I'd like to take some of this and just apply it specifically to us as women. Of course, I quote Elizabeth Elliot probably too much, but this is probably my most favorite quote. And she says, the fact that I'm a woman does not make me a different type of Christian, but the fact that I'm a Christian makes me a different type of woman. So let's consider ourselves as Christian women experiencing the totality of God's care in our world today and how that might impact us as Christian women. Well, this total care from our shepherd's hand frees us women to turn from the fear of man and pursue the fear of the Lord in feminine godliness, to be women that God has created us to be. Susan Hunt writes in her book, True Woman, the true woman is the real thing. She is an authentic masterpiece. The master has set eternity in her heart and is conforming her to his own image. There is a consistency in her outward behavior because it is dictated by the reliability of her inner life. The true woman is a reflection of her redemption. That's one. Number two, this total care by the hand of the shepherd also liberates us from needless anxiety and worry that women are really prone to. And I think of Matthew 6, verses 25 to 32, where God says, if I clothe the lilies of the field and feed the birds of the air so well, will I not do so much more for you as my children? And there he's encouraging us to not to worry and to be anxious about our lives. And then number three, this total care by the hand of the shepherd that brings us full person restoration, clarifies us to recognize the subtle deception of the world that entices women and find meaning and purpose in the world's view of beauty, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, and self-care, rather than in the beauty, purpose, identity, love, and provision we gain in the light and love of our Savior. So just wanted to step aside. I'm going to step back into our book. And so now we're getting into the second half of the book, where the author is making this connection between Psalm 23 and the Exodus. And he says that in Psalm 23, we have echoes of the Exodus story. And so what I did for us, because I found this section of the chapter to be a little cumbersome. I like charts. I think it's a science thing, but I like charts. So I went ahead and I took the references from the book that he mentioned, what he was referring to as what happened in the Exodus. I took those references, combined them with the corresponding passage, and then the promise, and created this chart. And what he's trying to do here is for us to understand that as David looked back at what God had done for his ancestors in the faith in that Exodus generation, it's one thing that encouraged him to follow the shepherd. And so if you're looking at the chart here, this is how you might do it. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing, how it corresponds. So if you look at the middle section, which is a psalm passage, it says in Psalm 23:1, when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, David recalls Deuteronomy 2:7, where it says, these 40 years the Lord God has been your guide, and you have lacked nothing. So David is assured of the promise that because the Israelites lacked nothing, God provided for their every need, that God would do that for him. And you can do what I just did with the rest of the chart. I'm going to go. I don't really have enough time to do that, but I'm going to keep going. So this Exodus-shaped life is a pattern our author wants us to recognize as in God's Word, beginning with David. And he says on pages 34 to 35, David sang Exodus-shaped songs because from start to finish, he lived an Exodus-shaped life. After initial triumphs against a representative enemy of God's people, David against Goliath, like Moses against Pharaoh, David ends up wandering in the wilderness, eating the bread of the presence. Those he leads grumbles against him, and he spends time in a foreign nation living under a foreign king. David's song, Psalm 23, is what it feels like to be saved by the Lord from the enemies in a hostile world, kept and cared for by the Lord in the midst of life in a wilderness world, on a journey to the promised rest. And we can take this a little bit further. He does not mention it, but since he's stressing an Exodus-shaped pattern in Scripture, we could also say that the prophets also lived the Exodus shaped life as they were cared for by the Lord and experienced great deliverance. And we saw that as the book of Jeremiah was preached most recently. The pattern of the Exodus-shaped life is what Jesus taught to his disciples as he fed the 5,000 and delivered those possessed by demons. And then on page 37, where the real meat of the matter is, the author writes, the Exodus-shaped life of God's people throughout the Old Testament becomes the Exodus-shaped life of the Lord Jesus himself, tested in the wilderness for 40 days, but remaining faithful where all others before him had failed the test. As the faithful Son of God, Jesus, as the second Adam, Jesus, as the greater Moses, Jesus, as the great David's greater son, Jesus, he carries out the Exodus in his life-giving death with the judgment and wrath of God falling on him as the Passover lamb instead of his sinful people. That's us. And in so doing, he leads us out of slavery to new life in him. And so possessing God's the work of God through his ancestors, and then the experience that David had in his personal life, and then as he looks forward to what Christ will do, he has a lot of confidence that the Lord will be his good and faithful shepherd. And then the author asks, as he's concluding this chapter, how do we experience the same kind of provision David is speaking about here on page 38? And I want to talk about three things. The first thing we can do is, like David did, we can link arms with the ancestors of our faith. We live in a culture that in recent years spends a lot of time and money traveling and researching their ancestry. They spend thousands of dollars on ancestry sites and visiting distant places to find an ancestor of renown. A friend of mine claims, I'm sure it's true, a tie to William Wallace. We had a cadet at West Point who was a descendant of the poet Henry Longfellow. On the pages of Scripture, we discover our spiritual ancestry. Christ was the prophesied Redeemer to come who would fulfill the law practiced by the Israelites, and through him we are engrafted into one family stretching back to the God who has always known us before the beginning of time. In this genealogy, we find our name in a very long line of renowned heroes of the faith like Abraham, Noah, Ruth, and Esther. Prophets, missionaries, and Christians laboring in obscurity that the world never knows, that we never know, but God knows. Our Exodus songs are added to the ones that have already been passed down through the generations so that God's mighty work and power would be made known to every generation. The members, their stories are shared so we would know God's power, and his great and mighty power, the power of a self-sufficient and self-existent God who does not change. And these ancestors, if we look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, surround us like a great crowd lined up along the side of the road, urging runners, to stay strong, keep going, press on. They call us to lay aside weights, sins, and burdens so we can run the race with endurance, believing with confidence that because God does not change, what he did for them, he will do for you, he will do for me, he will do for us. Number two, so the first one is link arms like David with the ancient ancestors of our faith. Number two, make much of your salvation. Remember Christ's sacrifice for you while you were a sinner. He died for you and has given you new life. I used to think I had no testimony. We used to have testimony time about 6 o'clock, or excuse me, maybe quarter to six in our church in the home I grew up on. And people were delivered from drugs. They were delivered from sinful habits and addictions and all these sorts of things. And you think, well, that didn't happen to me. I must not have a testimony. But realizing, when I finally realized that there was nothing good about me, and I was lifeless and dead, and my sin and trespasses perfectly unable to seek God, I realized, because we're all like that, that every story of redemption is truly a miracle. As a hospice and oncology nurse, I watched life leave many bodies, and I often cared for that body after death. The deceased person, nor I, could ever bring that body back to life. I had no power to raise it to life, but that's what we were until God, but God, who has given us new life, made us a new creation, redeemed us, forgiven us, given us the Holy Spirit to walk with our good shepherd. And we need to celebrate this with thanksgiving each and every day, and it should be prompting us to be that living sacrifice before him. So that's number two. Number three, look to the final rest and deliverance to come. We've moved about 9 times in the course of the 31 years. Today is our anniversary of marriage. Oftentimes in preparation to move, and maybe some of you are doing this right now, and get everything into place into my new home, I would mentally walk through each room. You know, where does the furniture go? Where does that family heirloom go? Where am I going to put all of those pictures? I anticipate gatherings of family and friends around a table, a place where we'll study God's word. And I certainly have a keen desire that for my family and anyone who enters my home, it will be a place of comfort, safety, and rest. Getting closer to the move has always increased my anticipation and built excitement to begin living in that new home. Do I, do you, do we have the same anticipation and excitement about our future home in heaven that God is preparing? Can you imagine, though, through what we know about heaven, I'm not asking you to engage in anything you're not supposed to do here, but what we know about heaven from Scripture, what it will be like? Does it get you excited? Can you picture God preparing a place for you? Can you hear the music exalting? Can you anticipate the peace you will have in the presence of your Savior, seeing him face to face? Be certain that when you walk with a faithful and good shepherd, you will arrive at this destination. He will do it. And I know that and believe it because his word says so in Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." Sorry, I can't listen. "So shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The one who will do this is the Good Shepherd. He is your shepherd. His goodness and mercy follows you all the days of your life, and with him you will lack no good thing." So I conclude, what is our only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the good and faithful shepherd. Let's pray. Father, how glorious a picture we have of you as our sufficient, faithful shepherd who provides all things for all of our needs. What a glorious picture we have of our future hope in heaven to come, where we will be in your presence and we will know you fully. Lord, in the meantime, help us to walk with you, trusting each and every day that you will be our portion and our cup, and we will lack no good thing. Father, I pray now for our groups as they gather together. Bless our time together in your word. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.